The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Somewhere on a mountain in the Sinai Peninsula, Moses is getting his first lessons in theology. And thus far, he has learned about the holiness of God, the transcendence of God, the immanence of God, the omnipresence of God, the mercy and the love of God. And now he is going to learn about the eternality and the self-existence of God. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." And this is one of the subjects that we as finite human beings could never fully put our hands around. It's difficult to comprehend the eternality of God, the self-existence of God, because everything that we have ever seen and know about other than God had a beginning. It all owes its existence to a cause other than itself, and that cause is God. In Isaiah chapter 43, in the 11th verse, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will let it? Who will prevent it? Before the day was, I am He. Keep that in mind. Jesus will pronounce those words. I am He. The New American Standard translates that phrase, "Before the day was, I am He." Even from eternity, I am He. In the New International Version, "From ancient days, I am He." The prophet Daniel had a vision of God. He had many visions of God. He was a great prophet, one of the best prophetic books in the Old Testament. One of the most exciting. But in Daniel 7, verse 9, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flames, and his wheels as burning fire." He's the Ancient of Days. And then a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." I think everlasting to everlasting encompasses all eternity, don't you? The subject of God's eternality is advanced by the second objection that Moses raises to God's call that he is to go back to Egypt to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. Remember last week, his first objection was right time, wrong man. Who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? His second objection, if you want to call it an objection of sorts, is not who am I, but who are you? Who are you? What is your name? What do I say to the children of Israel when they begin to question me about you? I don't have a full answer. And if I don't have a good answer to their questions, what will they think of me? How will they receive me? Look in verse 13. "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" In the ancient world, the concept of what's in a name was much more relevant than it is in our day. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser says, the Hebrew what What shall I say? What is His name? The Hebrew what seeks the significance, character, quality, and interpretation of that name. Now we know thus far He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But that in itself is not a sufficient identification. In Genesis 14, Abraham heard about the Most High God. In Genesis 17, he heard about El Shaddai, God Almighty. Later in Genesis 31, verse 42, God is called the Fear of Isaac. Moses wants further knowledge of God, though. What's your name? Who are you? What do I tell the people? Remember when Moses killed the Egyptian? What was he thinking? In Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, it says, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they did not understand." We're now 40 years past that event. Moses is still uncertain about how the children of Israel will react to him if he returns. They would need some real confirmation that God had sent him. Proof that the God of their fathers was with Moses. In whose name had Moses been sent to deliver them? That's the real issue of concern today, is it not? Who is God? What is He like? Ask 1,000 people, and you may receive hundreds of different answers. Most of the people in the world don't really know who God is at all. They need someone to tell them who He is. What is His name? What is He like? What is our relationship to Him? How can we know Him? Well, God speaks to Moses, and He says in verse 14, "I am that I am." Not a very long answer, is it? I am that I am. This denotes God's self-existence. It's, the verb here is closely related to God's personal name, what we call Yahweh. All capitals in the Old Testament. I know I informed you before, if you have a King James Version, about what is called the Translator's Code. You know, not the Da Vinci Code. You know, not the equal distance lettering code. But the Translator's Code in the King James Version was put in there by the translators so that you can identify God when the name appears. Capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, is Yahweh. Capital L, small O-R-D, is Adonai. Capital G, small O-D, the most frequently used name, is Elohim. But Yahweh is designated by the Hebrew consonants transliterated into English, Y-H-W-H. In Greek, it's called the Tetragrammaton, which means four letters. Four letters. I am here, the verb, is the first person singular of the verb to be, which in the Hebrew is always understood in the present tense. Stewart says the name should be understood as referring to Yahweh as being the creator and sustainer of all that exists, and thus the Lord of both creation and history, all that is and all that is happening, a God active and present in historical affairs. And do you believe God is active and present in historical affairs? Do you remember when they were building the tower to reach unto heavens in Genesis chapter 11? What did the Lord say? Let us go down. You know, let us go down and see this foolish thing that they are doing. And then remember, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah was so great, the Bible says, Genesis chapter 18, I will go down. I will go down and see if the wickedness really is as it is. Now, it wasn't that God lacked knowledge. What it is saying is that He's making a direct intervention in human affairs. You know, deism is the idea that God sort of got everything all started and then just disappeared from the scene and let history go on its own. No, He's a God present in historical affairs. Yahweh is used 6,800 times in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It's the sacred name for God. No one knows for sure how it was pronounced, so the Jews do not pronounce it out of fear of committing blasphemy. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger. He that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death." You know, one of the commandments that Moses will receive was, "Thou shalt not take the name," what? "Of the Lord thy God in vain." And we all know that. The next verse says, "For God will not hold them guiltless who taketh his name in vain." I'm very careful about not taking the name of the Lord in vain. I teach my daughter to be very careful, even with the slang that we use, you know, these shortened contemporary forms of the name of God. This was a new revelation to Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. In the first verse, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go." That name, Lord, Yahweh, is also God's strong covenant-keeping name. His personal name. "With a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spoke unto Moses, and he said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known unto them." Now, the use of the name Lord prior to this was implicit. This was an explicit use. Its special significance was made known to Moses. And that's what it means when he says, "By this name I was not known unto them." And Jehovah here, I read from the King James in verse 3. In English, it's should be Lord, all capitals, Yahweh. Jehovah is an artificial word. You say, well, where did we get the name Jehovah from? Well, it was derived from the vowels of the word Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D. And they were added, those vowels from the word Adonai were added to the consonants Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, in the 6th century A.D., by the Masoretic scribes, in order to remind the people when they were reading in the synagogue to pronounce the sacred name as Adonai, so they wouldn't commit blasphemy by mispronouncing the name of God. So we have this hybrid word called Jehovah. So when Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and they tell you that they have restored the divine name Jehovah in the English Bible, they are dead wrong. They are absolutely wrong. They are false witnesses. Yahweh represents what God is in His essential nature. He is timeless. He is the self-existent one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Amen? If God has rescued you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you can say that as well. You are what God's grace has made you. A new creature in Jesus Christ. All things have passed away and all things have become new. So my testimony is, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. However, none but God can say, I am that I am. I am that I am. He always was. He always will be, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. When Paul went into the city of Athens in the book of Acts in chapter 17, his heart was grieved. And his heart was grieved because he saw the whole city given to idolatry. He started to talk to them about Jesus and his resurrection. And it was new teaching to them. They told him, "You bring strange things to our ears." What did Paul do? He would have to start at the very beginning. In Acts chapter 17, verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Remember we said a little while ago that most people in the world do not know who God is? He is unknown to them. How far have we really advanced? In some ways. He said, I saw a monument with an inscription, "To the unknown God." They had all kind of gods in their pantheon. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." The God who made all things cannot be confined to any human location. God that made the world. That's a statement about the preexistence of God. If he brought all things into existence, then he must have existed from all eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Revelation, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Jesus Christ. Christian apologist Ken Samples, speaking of the inadequacy of atheism, he says, "Whether offensive or defensive, there are a number of reasons why atheism is inadequate as a rational world view." First of all, nobody, and this isn't not what he's saying, this is what I'm saying. Nobody can ever make an absolute statement, "There is no God." For them to make a statement, "There is no God," they would have had to have explored the universe in its entirety to know that God isn't out there somewhere. How much knowledge does any one person have of all the knowledge that we could possess? Just think of the knowledge and the rapid increase of knowledge in our day. How much knowledge do you think you possess? I mean, the smartest person in this room, I don't know who it is, but how much knowledge does the smartest person in this room possess? It's infinitesimally small of all the knowledge that there is to possess. So how can a person say there is no God? He would have to possess himself all knowledge to make that statement. But here's why Sample says it's irrational. First, atheism cannot adequately explain the existence of the world. Like all things, the world in which we live cries out for an explanation. And doesn't it? I mean, I could remember reading about Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian who was also a great philosopher and mathematician and botanist. And he was a brilliant man. And as a little boy, he used to lie on the earth and look up in the heavens and just stand in amazement. And he would watch the little bugs, and he wrote a tremendous paper about a spider and how they weave their webs. You see, he watched that spider, and to him it cried out for an explanation. How does it know how to do this? The atheist is unable to provide a consistent explanation. If he argues that the world is eternal, then he is going against science, which states that the universe had a beginning and is gradually running down. Second law of thermodynamics. If the atheist affirms that the universe had a beginning, then he must account for what caused it. Either way, he cannot adequately explain the world. Second, the atheistic worldview is irrational and cannot provide an adequate basis for intelligible experience. An atheistic world is ultimately random, disorderly, transitive, and volatile. It is therefore incapable of providing the necessary preconditions to account for the laws of science, the universal laws of logic, and the human need for absolute moral standards. In short, it cannot account for the meaningful realities that we encounter in life. Contemporary atheist philosopher Kai Nielsen said this: suppose you suddenly hear a loud bang, and you ask me, what made that bang? And I reply, nothing, it just happened. You would not accept that. In fact, you would find my reply quite unintelligible. But Samples goes on and says, but what's true of the little bang must be true of the big bang as well. So why does the universe exist instead of just nothing? Where did it come from? There must have been a cause that brought the universe into being. And as the great scientist Sir Arthur Eddington said, the beginning seems to present insuperable difficulties unless we agree to look on it as frankly supernatural. The only really rational explanation is supernatural. In the rest of his life, Moses is going to learn both by revelation and experience much more about God and his moral standards and man's accountability to God. He's going to receive the moral decalogue up there on Mount Sinai, what we call the Ten Commandments. Verse 14, Exodus 3. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am this God, this eternal God, this strong covenant-keeping God, hath sent you to them. Moses was commissioned by God to be his very representative to the people. And in the remaining verses of chapter 3, God will elaborate on Moses, on what Moses is to do when he goes back, what he can expect from the people of Israel, what can he expect from the king of Egypt. He also tells Moses exactly what he will do in Egypt and how the children of Israel will come out of the land. You see, Yahweh is not only the I am God. He is the can-do God. The can-do God. And in the coming weeks, we will see what he can do, what he will do. But I want to close this morning with the reading we had this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 8. You can turn there. Verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keeps my saying, he will never see death. In other words, there is an existence, a state of existence that goes beyond death, the death of the body. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead in the prophets, and you're saying, if a man keeps my saying, he's never going to taste death. Basically, are you greater than them? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. But before I go on with that verse, look at the latter part of verse 53. Abraham and the prophets are dead. The very last part of verse 53. Because this is the key issue here. Who makest thou thyself? Who are you? Who are you? It's as clear as it gets. Who are you claiming to be? Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say unto you, I knew him not, I would be a liar like you, but I know him. And I keep his saying. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, anticipated the redemption that God would accomplish, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said unto him, Wait a minute. Are we hearing you right? You're not yet 50 years old. How can you ever claim this, to have seen Abraham? How do you say that you have seen Abraham? Now, get a hold of yourself. And just imagine for a moment how this would have shocked them. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, ego in me, I am. Wow. It says, then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, right through the midst of them. God delivered him. But they took up stones. They were infuriated by what Jesus had said. Why? Why were they so infuriated? Because Homer Kant reminds us that he used the timeless words, I am, rather than I was. Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness. The very nature of God. Look in John chapter 10 where we were. Also this morning. In verse 30. Jesus must never have taken that Dale Carnegie course on winning people over. You know, influencing them. I and my Father are one. What does he mean? One. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses tell you that it's one in purpose. No. I and my Father are of the very same nature. One in essence. That's what Jesus was saying. I and my Father are one. How do we know that this is what he was saying? Look at the reaction of the Jews. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones. What's the next word say? We often overlook it. Again. A second time, you could read it. They took up stones to stone him. The first time was in John chapter 8 there. It's referring back to this. Jesus said, for many good works I have showed you from my Father. For which one of these good works are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered and said, we're not stoning you for a good work. We are stoning you for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now remember, if you look back in John chapter 8, remember I told you the key question at the end of verse 53, who do you make yourself? Who are you claiming to be? And when he said, I am the God that Moses met on Mount Sinai. They took up stones to stone him. And now when he said, I and my Father are one of the very same essence, they took up stones again to stone him a second time. Because they said, you are claiming to be the eternal God. The self-existent eternal God. Yeah, I was reading over in chapter 13. In verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes to pass, that when it is come to pass, And what's he referring to? He's referring to verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That's Judas. The prophecy of Judas' betrayal. And Jesus says, I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that ego a me, I am. I am who I claim to be. I am the God that Moses met on Mount Sinai. I am He. Isn't it odd? The Jews understood what he was saying. The Arians in the early church and the Jehovah Witnesses, who are their followers in our contemporary day, do not understand what he was saying. That he was God. Question for you this morning. Do you believe that he is God? That's a tough one for a lot of people. Remember Philip? In John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. What did Jesus say? Philip, how long have I been with you? How long have I been with you? And you ask me, show us the Father? Philip, if you have seen me, you have what? Seen the Father. Why? Because I and my Father are one. I am. I am He. I am. Now, there's a distinction between Father and Son. That's not what the implication is here. We're one in essence. In the very nature of the one eternal God, there are three divine persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The same in essence. Or substance, but distinct in subsistence. One God. Three divine persons. They have the same essence. Do you believe that He is God? And if you do, do you accept the reason for His incarnation? God manifest in the flesh. Why? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That we could become what? The sons of God. God manifest in the flesh. Paul called it a great mystery. Something we could never fully comprehend. He came. He took upon Himself human nature. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended on high. He sits on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And He is coming again. Amen. Amen. Do you know Him? If you accept Him as God and Savior, then you must also accept the great responsibility that He has given to you. The same responsibility that He gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. God has called us as believers to be His representatives, to tell people wherever they are who God is. What He is like. What is their relationship to Him? And how can they know Him? To make Him known. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then we are, let's read it, ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that He might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And our message is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Therefore be ye reconciled to God, because God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. Not that He became sinful, but He took the penalty for our sin, so that we can be freed from the penalty of sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him, what theologians call imputed righteousness. Righteousness given to us that we do not possess, because all of our rags are as filthy, what? All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, but we receive the righteousness of God in Christ on the basis of faith. We are His ambassadors. Now, this gets a little scary. I'm sure Moses was a little intimidated when he met this holy God on the mountain, and God said, "You're working for me from here on. No more shepherding sheep. You're going to shepherd people. You're working for me." That can be intimidating to all of us. You're my representatives. Wherever you go, you're my representatives. Young people, do you realize that wherever you go, how you look, how you dress, the things you say, how you represent yourself, that you're representing God? Do we, all of us here this morning, that wherever we go, realize that we are His ambassadors? To tell people about this God whom they do not know? Doesn't have to be Indonesia, Bob, right? They're just as lost here, aren't they? They're just as ignorant of God here as they are in Indonesia in many ways, and in some ways more. We can't do this. Remember I said God is the can-do God? What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know what you're facing this morning, but I know that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know how disturbed you are. I don't know what the situation may be, but there is a peace that passes all understanding that only Christ Jesus can give to you. Whether it's peace in a trial or peace and calmness and holy boldness just to share Jesus with someone else, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.